Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the image of the invisible God, and we pray that through the coming weeks you fill us with a fresh sense of glory and wonder and awe at all the things that you have done for us, in that Christ Jesus came down to purchase salvation for us men, mere sinners. Oh, we thank you that God was contracted to a span, that he was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and purchased redemption. Father in heaven, we thank you that through the coming of Christ, the scriptures have been clearly fulfilled for us. And we think of the virgin birth, which was supernatural, and his resurrection, which was supernatural. And we look forward to the time when Christ will come again. Lord, we bow before you and confess our sins in your presence this morning, this evening. We ask for forgiveness, that we have levity regarding sin and do not take sin seriously in the way that we should. That you are a God who is most holy and hates sin. Give us a holy hatred of sin. Lord, we confess in our own lives the deceitfulness of sin. Oh Lord, and how it produces hardness in our hearts, so that we give very sometimes cheap repentance and confession of sin. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would drive, as it were, a plough in our hearts, that we would have tender consciences towards you and be quick to ask for forgiveness. And we do that tonight and pray you would cleanse us through the blood of Christ, and would you grant the help of the Holy Spirit, that our eyes would be open to see Christ, that our eyes would see Christ in the scriptures, that we would be filled with wonder and awe and worship. So receive our worship tonight, O Lord, we pray. And it's through Jesus Christ that we ask. Amen. Well, let's take our seats, and if you'd like to turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, I'm going to read that. We read Matthew 1 this morning. But we noted that Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 are filled with scriptures and the fulfillment of scriptures. And here we're going to read Matthew chapter 2, reading about the not so much the virgin birth, which is in chapter 1, or the conception by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, but the birth of Christ in chapter 2. Notice up until the end, and he would be called the Nazarene. So let's hear the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read Isaiah 7 verse 14, and then Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 7. And we looked at five headings this morning. The title is Christ, the Son of David. This whole prophecy is really about the messianic king. So if we think about that, rather than just a little baby, but if we think about the messianic king and the qualities that he would have, and Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, this one little verse, and boy, is it an important verse. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." 9 verse 1, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So what do we make of this passage? Well, we're going to come back to it now in part two, and you'll have to forgive me, Sonny, for just jiggling things around slightly. Let me give the five headings for us, which I've tweaked slightly from this morning. The five headings are the Son's birth, the Son's government. So we'll look at those two this morning. We've got three to look at tonight. Number three is the Son's titles. Number four, the Son's field of service. And number five, the Son's zeal. But for this evening's service, the title is Christ the Son of David. And the three headings are the Son's titles, the Son's field of service, and then the Son's zeal. And so what we've got for us, first of all, the first heading, the Son's titles. And for those who are here this morning and not here tonight, well, they're missing out on a treat, because we're going to remind ourselves of these four titles. We've already got, as Alan Harmon, the commentator, says, this section of Isaiah, because there are different sections, he calls it the Book of Emmanuel. Remember those phrases by Samuel Rutherford? And he used to refer to heaven as Emmanuel's land. That's where the fulfillment is in heaven, is that that's the fullness of God is with us. But he's with us now, we just don't see him with the naked eye. But so there's a title, Emmanuel. But here, the Messianic King is prophesied to have four titles. They describe the quality of the king. It's not his name, we know in the fullness of time, was what? It was Jesus of Nazareth. And Christ is not his middle name. He is the appointed king, the appointed prophet. Now, we've got four titles for us, and each gives us a wonderful insight as to who the Messianic King is. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writing and preaching on one occasion, saying false religion always makes man bigger and God smaller. Would you agree? That's what false religion does. It makes God smaller and it makes man bigger. But because of sin, we're also affected with that kind of thinking. And here, it gives us a much bigger picture of the Christ of God. Now, though it's tempting, and I like it, and I've probably had Christmas cards with that on there, and you shall call his name, Wonderful is the first name, Counselor is the second one, and so on. What I think is probably true to the text in Hebrew is you've got four couplets. So the four titles, I believe, of this. Number one is Wonderful Counselor. That's the first one, Wonderful Counselor, which we'll look at in a moment. The second one from the Word of God is Mighty God, Mighty God. Number three is Everlasting Father. And then number four is Prince of Peace. So our first heading is the Son's titles. And we'll look at each one, and I hope it'll enlarge our understanding of the Messianic King. And especially when it says Everlasting Father. I thought God was the Father was the Father, so how can the Messianic King be called the Everlasting Father? Well, what's the first title? These two coupled together, I believe, are the Messianic King will be the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? What can we learn about Christ, both in his earthly ministry and also for eternity? Well, though we like, there are certain words that take their shape of meaning and change over a period of time, away from the original meaning. When I was a boy, there was a new phrase that came out, and it was the word cool. Well, that meant kind of trendy, and I like this, but historically the word cool had meant, I feel a bit cold. And so certain words take on a different meaning, and one we've actually received from the United States is, well, that's awesome. Well, and it's like, I really enjoyed that. And it's used for all kinds of things. But actually, it's not what the word awesome really means. The word awesome, in its root meaning, means something that would fill you with awe. So you may go to a significant mountain, such as the Mont Blanc, in the European Alps. And you would see it. And to say, that mountain is awesome. That will be closer to what it really means. But spiritually, true worship, if it's to be true worship, has to give people a sense of the awe of God. Lloyd-Jones, again, second time I've cited him tonight, but he was very seriously ill. He was preaching, and he was just suddenly laid to one side from preaching. Couldn't preach. And he attended lots of different places of worship, and he was variably impressed with some of the preaching and not so with others. And what he said was, the one thing I wanted a man to give me was a sense of God. May not have been a perfect exegesis, but he commented about how often it's lacking. Well, Wonderful Counselor is a similar word, the word wonderful. You can go to a restaurant and you can be walking away and say, oh, that was a wonderful meal. But is this what the word wonderful means? No, it's not. The word wonderful biblically means this. It comes from a verb which means to be surpassing, to be extraordinary. So the word wonderful means to be full of wonder. To be full of wonder. That's one of the titles of Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. He is the supernatural counselor. There's nothing normal about this Messianic King. He's not your regular king. He's the Wonderful Counselor. The counselor who has supernatural insights. Who can read the hearts of men and women, both in his ministry and also now as well. He gives supernatural counsel, and Alec Matier understands that the decisions of a king can make or break his kingdom. So both, for all eternity, he has wonderful counsel to be able to direct his church. He is the wonderful counsel. Let me just emphasize a bit more about the word wonderful. Because the word wonderful can also mean hard to understand. You know, if you're wondering at something, sometimes it can be because you're filled with a sense of awe. Another time you can wonder, for example, at Jesus Christ on the cross. And it can be hard to understand what is God doing as the Son of God, the wonderful counselor, is nailed upon a tree, bleeding and dying. How can this be the messianic king? And so there can be things about the ministry of Jesus, both now and today, for you and I, that fills us with a sense of wonder, which can be awe and respect. But can there be anybody here who would have the claim and say, oh, I understand everything about God and Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible that surprises me. Pity the person that thinks in such a way. So wonder can mean hard to understand and to explain. And so he's the wonderful counselor. And who better then to counsel to the sin-sick soul? What about the woman in Samaria at Jacob's well? And there's this conversation going on. And Jesus says, go and call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And the wonderful counselor says, yes, I know. And the man you now have is not your husband. And he sees the woman's in her truth, the way she is. He sees all the way through her soul. And likewise, Jesus, it says he knew their thoughts. He sees and knows everything about you. He's the wonderful counselor. That could make you afraid tonight, or it can make you leap with joy. Because counselor means one who would urge a certain direction. So as the counselor, he gives guidance to our soul in a wonderful and supernatural way. Not only in his gospel, in fact, if you read John's gospel, I think, supremely manifests that the Son of God is the wonderful counselor. There at the tomb of Lazarus, it just seems hopeless. He's been dead not for 2 days, not for 3 days. His body now stinketh. Yet for 4 days, and a wonderful counselor speaks the word, and Lazarus comes forth. Surely that would make anybody wonder, who is this person? It's the messianic king who knows all about us. And often we tend to, don't we, don't want to go to the doctors because we want to self-diagnose ourselves. I don't need to go to the doctor, we think in our pride, I'll get on the internet, I'll check the NHS website and I'll self-diagnose myself and I'll go to the chemist and I'll sort out my own medicine. Well, you have to get sick enough to the point that you realise, I can't solve this, I need help. And spiritually the problem is we can try to self-diagnose ourselves rather than coming to Christ, the wonderful counsellor, and saying, Lord, I've tried everything, this sin is clinging to me. Would you please help me, a wonderful counselor, to be free of this? And so we can go on and on and on. Wonderful is a Hebrew word connected to what only God can do that's beyond human capability. And what a wonderful Savior we have. The man healed at the pool of Bethesda. 38 years. And do you notice Jesus doesn't heal everyone? He just picks that one man. And then he says to that man, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Well, we must move on. That was just the first one, the messianic king, the wonderful counselor. What else do we have? The next one, he's the mighty God. What does that mean? He's the El Gibor. El, Emmanuel. El is God, and it's connected here, but El Gibor. Gibor is, again, a kind of a military term. It means a mighty one. Now, Boaz, for example, in the book of Ruth, is called a Gibor. He's got a lot of influence in the town. You know, Ruth is marrying a Gibor. But this is not a Gibor. This is not Boaz. This is El Gibor. And whoever contends that is Jesus really God, the answer is yes. The word of God says he is the mighty God. What a wonderful phrase. He cares for his church. Not in a weak way, but in a mighty way. He's the mighty God. He's a mighty warrior that determines the power of his rule, which is God-given. And oh, if only the Pharisees had knew that the El Gibor was standing before him, or before them when they condemned him. Do you know who Jesus is? He's the mighty God. We should fear before him. His name should be used with the utmost respect in our lips. You say, well, I've known him for 20 years and Jesus is my best friend. Well, he's my best friend. But he's also the El Gibor, the mighty God. He's the mighty king, the mighty ruler. And let's refer to him as such. Thirdly, this third couplet name is he's the everlasting father. So what do we make of this? Well, I don't think it's actually that difficult. He's the everlasting father. Or we may translate it the father of eternity. And notice how the phrase forever and eternity keeps on referring in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It says here that in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it from this time forth and forevermore. Why? Because he's the eternal Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And here one of his titles is, we've got Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Number three, he's the Everlasting Father. Now, some Christians can think, well, I thought God the Father was the Father. That's true. It's not confusing God the Father with God the Son. But, John's Gospel teaches us the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And therefore, the Son is the only begotten of the Father. And he comes, remember one of the disciples once says to him, show us the Father. And Jesus responds and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you can't separate the Father from the Son in terms of their character. And the Son, as the Messianic King, he has Father-like qualities. But he's not God the Father. He's distinct from him. But he has Father-like qualities. What are Father-like qualities? Well, we're not confusing the Messianic King with the Heavenly Father, but the Messianic King is a ruler, but he rules not as a tyrant, but as a father. Wouldn't we love to have a Prime Minister that would be fathering the nation? Not just there for ambition so that people write books about them. And the Messianic King is such a king. He's the Everlasting Father. Isaiah chapter 68, sorry, Psalm 68, 5 and 6, talks about the Father caring for the helpless. The Messianic King doesn't come and just rub shoulders and have cheese and wine parties with other princes. He's interested in the poor and the downcast and the ones who are nobodies, like the woman in Samaria and many others, like lepers. He is the Everlasting Father. This is a kind of referring to the Messianic King. What a wonderful thing it is. It describes everything about him and his character, which is so different to many of the other kings that there's ever been. And the fact he is eternal, the Everlasting Father. And fourthly, the Messianic King will be the Prince of Peace. And don't you like that title? And though it's a beautiful title, it's very soothing to the soul, again it's referring to government and to rulership. He is the Prince of Peace. And where his government is, there is the peace of God. Prince of Peace. We could say a lot about the word peace in Hebrews, you know it's the word shalom. I think certain Hebrew words actually seem to convey something of the meaning of a word. I never really discussed that in detail with people, but I think shalom is an example. When you say the word shalom, I could give you the word cursed, and it's almost like a Dutch word that almost grates in your throat when you hear the word cursed in Hebrew. But shalom is different. It means peace. It's a greeting that you give to people. It's something you say goodbye with. And it means wholeness and steadiness. And God's completeness being restored, so opposite to the sinfulness of this world. We think about when Gideon built the altar, and what did he call it? The Lord is peace. And when Jesus was born, it was peace manifested in the flesh. What does that mean? What does it look like? Is it some kind of Buddhist peace, you know, where they meditate and, you know, they forget about their work, or some kind of New Age thing, and, you know, if you turn your mind away from that, you'll get a bit of peace, but what you find is 2 minutes later it's back. No, it's far different to that. It's the gospel of God that men and women are enemies of God, and that through the death of Jesus and his perfect life, he has the power and the authority to reconcile sinners so they can be at peace with God again. What a gospel. Think that God saves enemies and brings them into peace with Almighty God. And Jesus is the only one through whom we can have peace with God. He is the Prince of Peace. So these are four titles for us as we think about God, and may they be rich for your meditation in the week ahead as we think of heading number one, the Son's titles, and then heading number two is the Son's field of service. Did you notice in Isaiah 9 and verse 1? But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What can we learn from this? His field of service is predicted in this same little mini passage here. And what we know tonight is that God did not ordain that the Son of God would go to Rome or to New York or to London or to Paris. He went to an obscure area, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is in way wasn't even part of Judah. His ministry, his field of service, was to be in the allotted land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the Galilee of the Gentiles, and then we see hundreds of years later, it was perfectly fulfilled. He was born in a place called Bethlehem in a manger. And it teaches us about the humility of God. And how often we lose that. How often we lose a sense of the priorities of God. God's not impressed with you. If you say, well, I got my cooking class certificate from, I don't know, a famous cooking class in the West End of London, and the Lord goes, wow, amazing. You know, there's nothing wrong in the sense of having your CV, if it's on your CV. But let's just step back from it and think about God. We can so easily fall into the pride of life. And there's no pride of life in the Lord. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, which we would never have heard of if it wasn't for the fact that the Messianic King was born there, according to the scriptures. His ministry was in a fairly backwater place in what would have been way north of Judea, around Galilee. And it says here, Galilee of the nations. These were not just Jews, but also Gentiles. We hear a lot at the moment, and people saying, oh, there's racism in football. Well, there's no racism in Jesus Christ. Racism is as a result of the fruit of the fall of man. But Jesus isn't like that. He's preaching the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles, because there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are seeking first the kingdom of God, and those who are forsaking the kingdom of God. And Jesus, if they reject the gospel, then Jesus and then Paul later on, they went to the Gentiles. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Well, here we see perfectly fulfilled the earthly service of Jesus Christ. And people may have expected, oh, if he's going to really be the Messianic King, he's going to have to go and rule down in Jerusalem, the city of the great King. But notice it says here, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And when Jesus came, he didn't just stand there, but how did light shine? He preached. And we must never forget that Jesus is a preacher. How did he shine light? He didn't just walk around. You know, I've been involved in one missions group, and they said, you know, just smile at people and they'll see the love of Jesus. Well, Meadow Wall could say that, couldn't he? And that's not true. I'm not saying we have to be grumpy, but it's preaching. And as Stuart Olliott once wrote a little book about the Son of God and his preaching, and there were just three headings, And the first one is that our Lord was a preacher. How did light come? He preached the word of God to dispel ignorance. Stuart Ollyett says of the Lord that our Lord was not a boring preacher. Would you agree? He didn't come and people were getting bored of what Jesus said. No, there was nothing boring about what he said. But also Stuart Ollyett explains that our Lord was more than a preacher. But he came into a land of great darkness. Isn't that humiliation for the Son of God? He didn't come where there was a great revival already in place and Jesus just comes along. No, he comes where there's difficulty, opposition, setback, hatred. And none of it intimidates the Lord. None of it whatsoever. Sometimes we think, well, things are so dark in that area and this area. And people think, well, let's just go to where it's easier. Well, Jesus didn't go to where it was just easier. And he came to preach a straightforward message of repent and to believe in the gospel. Have you turned from your sin? Have you put your faith in the gospel? Because that's the message that needs to go forth all the time. Jesus preached it, and we must preach it. And as we looked at the midweek meeting, what is the fruit of a true Christian? Is it that they repented several years ago? Well, hopefully, yes. But as we looked at the midweek meeting, a Christian is somebody who is repenting. Has the Holy Spirit touched you in any area today, in the morning service, in conversation throughout the day, perhaps reading your Bible, or in the service tonight, and said, I need you to do some repenting? Because every Lord's Day is to be renewed in faith and for there to be fresh repenting. And perhaps tonight you need to go home and before you go to sleep is to say, Lord, what areas in my life require some fresh repenting? That's what the ministry of Jesus will do for us, even to this very day. And lastly, our third heading in closing is the fifth one overall from this morning. As we close tonight, it's the Son's zeal. The Son's zeal. We'll finish with that this evening. Notice at the end of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse, well, in Hebrew, it's 9 verses 5 and 6, but in English it's 9 verses 6 and 7. Yeah, it is. It says in verse 7, well, let me read all of it again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The son emphasizing the maleness of the messianic king. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And notice the very end, it says, how will this be achieved? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal. Another word for zeal is, look at the Son's zeal. And you wouldn't want a messianic king that isn't zealous, would you? Would you want a lukewarm king? One who starts out and then halfway through his ministry, oh, this is tough, this. No. You know, his face is set like flint towards Jerusalem, and so it is for all eternity. He doesn't look down and say out the auction and think, oh, I'm just fed up. And some people in Asia think, oh, he's forgotten Europe now, God, and he's now working in Asia. It's not true. We're thankful if there are many Christians in parts of Asia, but God has a global vision. And it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So therefore, we don't have grounds to be pessimistic. Sometimes people ask me, what's my position on the end times? I say I'm optimistic amillennial. That means I believe from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming, that's the millennial period. And people say, well, you're optimistic. Is that your personality? No, it's the word of God. It says here, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His government will continue to increase. And so it has done since this chapel was first built in 1629. There were no churches then in North America, but there are thousands now. There were no churches in the continent of Africa, and there are millions of believers today in Africa. There were no churches in China in 1629, and now look, the church buildings can't hold all the believers. You say, well, I don't see much in my backyard. Well, aren't we thankful that God's kingdom is bigger than your backyard and what you see? You say, well, I don't get a chance to see it in Brazil.
Well,
just go down to Brazil and you'll see several million confessional believers who are committed to Christ. And the Son's zeal is performing his purposes throughout the earth today. But God's not only interested in the big things. He's the everlasting Father. He's interested in the very fine details of your life. He's interested in how you spend your pounds. He's interested in how you talk to your children. Well, God would be interested in that. Yes, God, if we can say this respectfully, is a detailer. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish his kingdom. And it says the Lord of hosts, as we draw to a close, that's another kind of a military kingship title again, because you could translate the Lord of Hosts as the Lord of Armies. Nothing can hinder the purposes of the Lord. The Son's zeal, or the jealousy of God. God's jealousy may be discouraged about certain worship patterns. I'm not saying he shouldn't be. But the zeal of the Lord of Hosts will bring forth a reformation in the fall of the Son. Do you believe that? Is your faith based on what you see, or based on the Word of God? Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived in and died at the end of the 19th century. He was the pastor of the largest church in the world. When they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he put a copy of the 1689 Baptist Confession under the cornerstone. I imagine it's still there to this day. And yet, there was doctrinal downgrade on every side. And he died in many ways, in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways, he died. He said, the fight is killing me. And even his close colleagues, probably many trained in the ministry, we don't hear about them standing with Spurgeon. But Spurgeon said this. He said something along the lines of, he said, you know, dogs may eat my reputation. I'm paraphrasing what he said. But he said, in fact, I guarantee you that God will raise up again that gospel that we call Calvinism again. And he will. Why? His truth will endure forever. You may feel discouraged, but look at the Word of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will make sure the increase of his government and of peace. So this gives us hope and confidence. We're not facing 2019 according to the Word of God, that we're just barely clinging on. You may feel like you're barely clinging on, but Jesus isn't. The zeal, the jealousy of the Lord of hosts will perform the task. That gives us great confidence, doesn't it? Not in ourselves, not in what we see, but based on the Word of God. So as we close tonight and we think about of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end, and on the throne of David, this is all about the Messianic King. We ask ourselves some questions. Do you and I submit to Christ as the Messianic King? Do you think of Jesus as your Saviour, or as your Saviour and as your King? Do you understand what it means, biblically, for him to be a King? And by the way, he's not only the Saviour of the Church, he rules over all the nations. Right now, Christ is ruling over the chaos in Westminster. And his purpose will prevail. It may not look obvious, but it will. Do you accept that Jesus Christ is the El Gibor, the mighty God? You recognize that we've been sitting tonight, not under the word of a mere man or just a religious word. We've been sitting tonight under the word of the King, the one who is the wonderful counsel, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you recognize that Holy Scripture is the word of the King? It needs to be rightly understood and submitted to. Whether our culture contradicts the Word of God or not, we don't care. We hold fast to the Word of God. Culture changes, science changes, religious thought changes, but God's Word endures forever. It can be trusted. And so how do you respond when you hear preaching from the Word of God? Do you realize this is the voice of the King? It's not just this preacher, it's the voice of the King. Because otherwise, another preacher comes along and you'll just see them, oh, it's the preacher. And if you keep your eye only on the preacher, miss the voice of the King speaking to you? What about when the Word of God is read? Do you think, oh, do you drift off? Or do you gird up the loins of your mind? This is the King speaking in the midst of the congregation. I need to give attention. Is that what your attitude is? And yes, we'll submit to Scripture, Lord willing, imperfectly. But yes, we want to do so without excuses. Now remember, as we come to a close tonight, that sometimes when we have church planting Bible studies in Berlin in the early days, there'd be lots of questions, and the German word for but is aber. You know, and you do a study, it could be on baptism, you do a study on Holy Scripture, you do a study on this, and remember for the first 1 or 2 years, the question, any questions? Aber. Aber. And it would be, no matter what you presented, there'd be people saying, aber but. Aber. Well, is that the way you and I respond to the Word of God? I hope not. Not with an aber, but yes, Lord. Even so, let it be according to your word. Because our relationship to the Word of God affects our relationship to Jesus Christ, which affects our relationship to God. So as we close tonight, we're going to sing in a moment a wonderful, wonderful hymn. We don't even know the author. It's 209. It's called, O Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant. And then we'll sing in a moment. We're not quite finished yet, but we're going to sing in a moment. The women sing the first line fairly quietly. And then men and women, boys and girls, well, men and women, and all of us, sing the second line together. And then with a rousing in the last line in a moment. And this message has been about, O come all ye faithful and messianic king. And I want us to close by hearing two citations by one of my favourite theologians, John Calvin, who wasn't simply a theologian, he was a pastor. He was a pastor. And it wasn't always easy for him towards the end of his life. He used to lament that he'd been teaching the Word of God several times a week, and yet so few were really truly listening to the Word of God. And yet we tend to think, oh, Calvin and Geneva, it was like heaven on earth. Well, heaven will be heaven on earth, if I can put it that way. John Calvin said this about the incarnation of Christ. He says, it is impossible to express in language adequate to the subject of the glory with which Christ beautified his church by his advent. And John Calvin said this, the Son of God miraculously descended from heaven, yet in such a manner that he never left heaven. He chose to be miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin, to live on the earth and to be suspended on the cross. And yet he never ceased to fill the universe in the same manner as from the beginning. You think, he never ceased to fill the universe? All I can say is, why is that? It's because he's the wonderful counselor. And the truth of God causes us to wonder, even though we don't understand it all.